afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you would like to be on the program today, you will have an opportunity to call in and ask if you have any questions. You can ask a question about the Bible or Christianity. Or if you disagree with the host and would like to say so and say why, you can call and do that too. Right now our lines appear to be full. But in a moment, we will have talked to some of these callers, and lines will be opening. So you may want to take down this number if you want to call in a few moments. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement to make, and that is that, actually, maybe two. Tonight is our weekly Bible study in Aptos, where I'm teaching through the book of Proverbs. It's a time, it's basically a meeting for our listeners. If you're a listener, you can come. Now, if you don't live in California, it's going to be a little difficult. You may have to charter a flight, or as a couple of people from Oregon did, they flew down in their own private plane once to come to one of our meetings. Doesn't happen very often. But the meeting is in a home. It's on Thursday nights at 7. That's tonight. And you can get directions to that meeting if you'd like to go. I'd love to have you show up there, and I'd like to meet you. You can get directions by phoning this number. It's area code 831-851-0444. That's area code 831, which is predictable. That's the area code in this area where I live. And then it's 851-0444. If you call that number, you will get directions to the meeting, and I'd be glad to meet you and see you there tonight, of course. We're going to go to the phones. Perhaps I'll give another announcement later, but I don't like to keep callers waiting very long. So let's talk to Tom, who's calling from Carmel, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. This is Tom in Carmel, California. I've attended several of your lectures in Aptos. Enjoy them very much. Now, I know that you have talked about the Holy Trinity a number of times, and the last time I tuned in late, and if you've already covered this and don't want to do it again, just tell me to go away. But anyway, I believe that the subject is well covered in the third and fourth verses of the Lord's Prayer.
Okay.
First of all, Our Father who? I can't stand Our Father which. Which could be a stick or a bolt of lightning. It could be a mosquito or a horse or a dragon. But Our Father who indicates an anthropomorphic God. And further to that, Jesus was in the form of God and was God, and Adam was made in the form of God. Now, that's the third one. So it's Our Father who. The second one, who art, we don't say Our Father are. Why didn't Jesus say Our Father who is? But he said Our Father who art, plural. Is it possible that he was talking about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that? I believe he was, and my question is, what say you?
Well, on the first point, of course, the traditional Our Father, which art in heaven, the word which is simply the old English way of speaking, and it comes from the King James Version, where the word which in former times included the idea of persons or things. But you're right. In modern English, it would be much better to say Our Father, who is in heaven. Now, when it says who art in heaven, which is, of course, the King James Version for the word are, you're saying, well, that's plural, therefore it's suggesting that the Father is being addressed as plural. There's another way of looking at it, because it's not always plural. If I speak to you, I could say you are in Carmel.
That's right.
Right, and the prayer is addressed to God. It's speaking not about him, but to him. And so if I say, you are my Father, who you are in heaven, the word are doesn't necessarily suggest a plurality there.
Well, I'll tell you, some of the Bibles that I've looked at, including the the modern translation and several others, avoid it by saying, Our Father in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like that's a coward's way out.
Well, maybe so, or maybe they just feel like they're being more efficient with words. It's true that the verb is no doubt present in the Greek. I haven't looked it up, but yeah, if they leave out the verb, they are avoiding the question of whether it's is or are.
Yeah.
But yeah, see, if I'm talking about God, I would talk to him about as my Father who is in heaven.
Right.
If I'm talking to God, I'd say, you, Father, who are in heaven. Like I would say, you, Tom, who are in Carmel, you know, have called me today and are the first caller on the program. So that would not in itself. Yeah, you are. So the point here would be, if it's speaking in the second person to God, then are could be singular or plural. It wouldn't necessarily have to imply the Trinity.
Yeah. Okay, well, I just wanted to say it to you because I know you've
talked
about the Trinity a number of times, and I've always enjoyed it, and I enjoy your meetings.
Well, what I appreciate about your call is that it reflects the fact that you're thinking outside the box from about the Scripture. Sometimes, you know, we need to consider other grammatical things than we haven't thought of, but I wish more Christians would think about things like that.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you. Thank you so much, Steve.
Good to talk to you, Tom. We'll talk to you again.
Okay, bye.
Bye-bye. All right, our next caller is Homer, calling from Brownsville, Oregon. Hi, Homer.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Fine. Good to hear from you.
Good. The other day you were talking about the sin unto death and sin not unto death in 1 John 5.
Yeah.
And I forgot now, what was your take on the kind of sin that was?
Well, I would simply think that sinning unto death means continuing to live in sin until you die, as opposed to repenting sometime before you die. You know, just as being faithful unto death means remaining faithful until you die. So that to whoever has sinned unto death is somebody who has continued to live in their sin until they died, and they never did come to the point of repenting. John says, don't bother praying for them. They're, of course, the implication is they're dead now. But if someone has sinned but not unto death, it wouldn't be speaking about the kind of sin they're committing, but how, whether they still have opportunity to repent or not.
Mm-hmm. I have a little bit different take on that after I was thinking about it, because I think in the past I tended to have the same view you have.
Uh-huh.
But I was wondering if it is, since it's presumed that the person will recognize that this is a sin or sin. There's no article A in the Greek.
Mm-hmm.
It's just
That's right.
sin in general. That they would recognize that there was a sin not unto death or one that was unto death. There would be, you know, recognizable difference. And I'm wondering if it wouldn't be what was spoken of back in Numbers 15 and 30, the presumptuous sin, or sinning maybe with a high hand, you might call it.
Yeah, yeah.
A defiant sin, you know.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, we can recognize our brothers where they struggle in weakness and whatever, and maybe sin, but they're still wanting to do right, you know, as opposed
right.
to the person who doesn't care.
Well, that's a thought. The trouble is that almost all of us, at least before we were Christians, have done defiant sins. You know, I mean, unless maybe you didn't and I didn't because we were Christians from our youth. But I mean, an awful lot of people you and I know who are good Christians now had a season in their life where they were very defiant against God earlier, and it was not incurable, as it were. You know, I mean, their defiance was not incurable, and it may well be. And God only knows this, but that's the problem. John expects his readers to know what he's talking about, but God only knows whether a person's sin is truly defiant against God or whether they're defiant against some other authority and they don't have any, you know, if they really knew God, who he was, they wouldn't have the same defiance. I was talking to somebody else today over lunch about this matter of how many people who are not Christians are not rejecting Jesus because they've never had Jesus really portrayed to them correctly. They're rejecting a caricature of Jesus, one that Jesus himself would reject. And, you know, it's so hard for us to know. I mean, I just can't be the judge of those things, because God knows to what degree people are really rejecting Christ as he really is. And how many of them are rejecting an image of Christ that's been presented to them, which is an image Jesus himself would reject if he saw it.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, in other words, people who appear to be defiant, even against God, let's take Richard Dawkins or someone like that, who writes books, you know, promoting atheism. Now, there's a guy who seems to be defiant against God, but God only knows, you know, exactly what it is that's making that makes that man tick. You know, I mean,
right.
He may have had only experience with the Roman Catholic Church. You know, who knows? Maybe he was abused by a Roman Catholic priest. You'd never know. I mean, and again, that's not to condemn the whole Roman Catholic Church. That's just to say people have had very bad experiences with church leaders and things like that. And many of them reject Christ because they think he's like that.
Mm-hmm.
And in that case, one has to wonder, well, who's responsible for their unbelief? Them, who are reasonably rejecting something that is abominable and should be rejected, or the person who represented Christ to them incorrectly. Homer, I don't spend very much time judging judging how God is going to judge individual cases. I do know this, that if people know Christ or know of him accurately and reject him, they're in a whole lot of trouble. And if they don't know about Christ, they're still in trouble. They may not be damned. I don't know. God knows. But the point here is that it's better for people to know Christ as he is. But the point here is that if defiant sin is what John is talking about, what kind of defiance? I mean, Luther would have been regarded as defiant against God by the Roman Catholic Church, although he was defiant against them, not against God, I presume. And so it's really hard. Again, if John expects us to know who has committed such a sin unto death, and if he means by that sin that really has a defiant motivation against God, well, there no doubt we do see people do that all the time, but it's hard to know which ones we can put in that category and which ones we can't. At least for me, it's hard. You know me. Yeah, I mean, sometimes people probably are frustrated with me because I don't take a firm stand against certain people and things that they think I should, but I'm trying to look at it as much as I can through what God may see and what God may know. And
you know, it might be a biblical example that just off the top of my head, without really thinking hard for one, may have been John the Baptist and Herod and Herod's wife, you know.
Yeah.
Wasn't he defiant, you know, when John called him on it?
He certainly was. But also, one could say Herod was just a weak-natured guy.
Right.
You know, a little like Ahab.
That's a good illustration.
Yeah, I mean, the question is, are some people just spineless? Now, for which, by the way, they are responsible. I mean, if you're spineless, you're culpable of being spineless.
Right.
But perhaps a spineless person who is persuaded to do the wrong thing may be in a different category with God than someone who is very strong-willed and fully in control of his own decisions without the influence of others, just decides outright to hate God. I don't know. I honestly don't know. I know that it does say that when Herodias asked for the head of John, or Salome asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, it says Herod was grieved. But because he had taken an oath and because the guests were there, he went ahead and did it. But, I mean, it sounds like it wasn't really what he wanted to do.
Right, right.
So it's hard, you know, who... God knows the guy's heart. As far as I'm concerned, the guy's not saved, of course. But whether he was as defiant as someone else might be, I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not sure here in this passage in John whether John is saying this person will never be forgiven. You know, he's saying don't pray about it. But maybe that might mean, you know, don't pray that he'll be bought to... Or he'll be forgiven as long as he's persisting in it, maybe.
Maybe, yeah, maybe.
Could be, so. Okay, brother.
Okay, that's a hard question. That's a hard passage, by the way. I used to really struggle with that passage more than I do now, but my application is rather simple now.
Uh-huh. You got time for a quick other one, or you got lines full?
Well, there's others waiting, but if it's a quick other one, we'll take it. We don't hear from you all the time.
Well, the other one I wanted to ask about is the other day you mentioned the Transfiguration and you felt it was a vision.
Uh-huh.
And I'm wondering about that because, you know, in the other place, in Matthew, I believe it's referred to as a vision. And then Luke says they were wide awake.
Uh-huh.
And then they saw it. And then I think in 2 Peter, doesn't Peter say, we heard the voice?
Mm-hmm.
And then it also in Luke, it acts like, you know, that they were talking among themselves. I mean, Peter is saying, hey, let's build some tabernacles here.
Right.
Which would be kind of an odd thing to say if it was just a vision they had. Or by vision, do you mean something like a dreamlike state? Or do you believe it was something that they saw wide awake, all saw simultaneously the same thing?
Well, you know, the Bible, when it talks about visions, often links it together with dreams and visions.
Right.
And I have to say, I've never had a vision of the sort that the prophets had, so I'm not sure. But my tentative understanding is that a dream and a vision are the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
The difference being the person in a dream is asleep, and a person having a vision is not asleep.
Mm-hmm.
That a vision is sort of like a waking dream, where someone doesn't have it when they're asleep. Now, when a person is in a dream, let's say dreams, because we probably can relate to that even if we've never had a vision. In the case of a dream, there's action, there's characters, there may be people we recognize, and that we may be players in the dream too. And we might actually do and say things. We might even talk in our sleep things that are relevant to what's going on in our dream, because it's real to us at the time.
Mm-hmm.
As far as our consciousness is concerned, it's really happening. And when I see, for example, in Zechariah, some of the visions he had, it seems to me like, you know, he sometimes spoke in them. He had speaking roles in his visions, or Ezekiel and Daniel seem to sometimes be that way. I mean,
well, Peter did too, you know, a little blanket.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And so it's possible. See, I don't claim to understand visions very much. They're supernatural, and I've never had one. But
right.
But it seems to me that a person might have a very vivid vision where he's actually awake and he's seeing something. Something is being portrayed to before his consciousness, which is not really physically happening there. But it's something that God is displaying like a movie before his face, and it's very real to him. You know, he speaks and reacts to it as if it was really reality, but afterwards, when it's all over, he may find out it was really just a vision. I'm just blowing smoke here because I don't really know. But I've thought about it a lot. I've thought about that a lot, and it seems to me that what I'm suggesting is at least one possibility.
Right. Okay. We'll catch you later then.
Okay, Homer. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Our next caller is Andy from Monterey, California. We're going to take his call right away, but I just need to let you know we have a line open for you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a different opinion than mine. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we'll get you on the air today. Let's talk to Andy from Monterey. Hi, Andy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Great to be able to talk to you. Just a real quick shot. I'm at work. I've heard you talk about teaching in the Beatitudes, and I've been teaching a little bit there myself in Matthew 5. And there's one in particular that you'll probably know. The first few were pretty straightforward for me, and I came to the one, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And one, I guess I had a couple things, and I'm hoping just to take this off the air, maybe just get your thoughts a little bit on some things. I'm trying to be able to, figure out my own mind. One is the pure in heart. I know the Bible talks about a lot in the New Testament and whatnot about purifying ourselves, purifying our heart, and I'm just wondering, you know, part of me wants to think the pure in heart. This is somebody that, you know, purifies himself to such a degree that maybe the things of God start becoming evident in their life. They start to be able to see see God more just in creation, in circumstances and whatnot. But, you know, then you look at the just they will see God part, and it's, you know, God's light is said to be unapproachable, and no one can see God or ever has seen God at any time. And so I'm just trying to figure out this beatitude, make sure that I'm teaching it, you know, in a way that ought to be understood. And I was just hoping you could maybe give me, I know you love teaching this part of the Bible, maybe give me some of your insights on that beatitude.
Well, okay. Yeah, one thing, of course, about the Beatitudes, one thing I love about them, although it's a little frustrating too, is that a lot of times they're not just straightforward statements with a single meaning, but they're pregnant. They're pregnant statements that seem to have many phases of meaning. For example, being pure in heart is not exactly described in detail as what that means. And biblically speaking, we could imagine several different things it could mean. It could mean, I think a lot of guys would think, well, it means a heart that's not full of lust. You know, when guys think of the challenge of purity, they're often thinking of having pure thoughts toward women. But that's probably not what is in mind there at all, in my opinion. I think pure in heart, the heart in the scripture, of course, is not the blood pump below the fifth rib. The heart is the metaphorical core of one's being, where the seat of their motivations and their will and things like that. And so usually that's what the heart refers to.
Mm-hmm.
And so to be pure in heart, pure, of course, means undiluted or unpolluted. So I think there's a lot of people that have a divided heart. Remember David said to the Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. My heart's divided. It needs to be united into one thing. It needs to be purely focused on one thing. As Jesus said to Martha, you're worried about many things, but only one thing is needful. And that's what Mary has chosen, which was, of course, to simply be focused on Jesus, listening to him, doing whatever he wanted done. And I think that a pure heart, well, let me put it this way. I think the average person's heart has some place in it for God. You know, they don't want to be atheists. They want to believe there's a God. They want there to be someone they can turn to in a crisis, someone to pray to cry out to in trouble. They might go to church, and they might do so with a sincere desire to somehow connect with God. But really, the motivations of their life are really mixed. I mean, in addition to that desire to connect with God, they have a desire to have a certain standard of living. They have a desire to have a certain kind of family. They have a desire to drive a certain kind of car, to have a certain amount of freedom, to maintain a certain set of hobbies. I mean, there's other things then that are just about as important as God is, and some may be more important than God. And those things motivate them in their lives, and their heart is mixed. You know, they've got mixed motives. So, I mean, they go to church because they want to have God on their side. That's a good thing. But they do other things without God in their mind at all. And I think a pure heart, a purely Christian heart, is one that everything is motivated by the same motivation. There's not a pollution or dilution of motivations there, but every motive is, what can I do to please God? How can I please God with my money? How can I please God in my family? How can I please God with my spare time? How can I please God with the things I say? I think this is the only Christianity that is ever advocated in Scripture is a Christianity that's wholehearted. And the heart is purely focused on one thing. As I said, this could have other meanings, but that's the more I've meditated on it, the more I think that the use of the word heart in Scripture and the meaning of the word pure suggested to me that it just means a person whose motivations are singular. You know, the one motivation in everything they do is this pleasing to God? Is this what will glorify God? And those people, of course, are going to be focused on God so much. It says they will see God. Well, for one thing, a person who's so focused on God is going to appreciate the prospect of seeing God more than the average person. There's a lot of people who don't want to see God. I actually have had many people say they'd rather see rather have the devil appear to them than have God appear to them. I can't relate with that, but they don't mean that they worship the devil. They just mean they'd be less afraid if the devil appeared to them than if God did. And yet a person who's pure in heart, they're going to long to see God because to the pure he shows himself pure. To the corrupt, he shows himself I forget what the word is that he used in the King James Version that I used to know. But he shows himself differently to those who are corrupt than to those who are pure. And so I think that the pure in heart are going to, A, long to see God in a way that others don't. And B, they will see God. But in what sense? That's your main question, is what sense do they
right.
see God?
Right.
And that seems to have multiple layers. On the one hand, it could simply mean that someday when they die, they will lay their eyes on God. They will be able to stand before God. I mean, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, pursue peace, it says, pursue holiness and peace with all men, without which no man will see the Lord, it says. So if you don't pursue holiness and peace with other people, without those things, you will not see the Lord. And I think that means, of course, everyone's going to see God on the judgment day, but not everyone's going to see him in a favorable way or be seen by him in a favorable way. But the promise, they shall see God, could be, you know, referring to nothing more than the fact that they are going to be in heaven, living in the presence of God, seeing him on a regular basis. They're going to live in the conscious presence of him where they can actually see the invisible God. But more than that, and I suspect there is more to that involved, they see God in other senses. You mentioned one which I think is correct, and that is they'll see God in places that other people don't see him. They'll see God, they'll see his hand in their circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
They'll see even his hand in their trials. They'll see him in nature where the secular person will not. Everywhere they look, they'll see the fingerprints of God. They'll see God in everything. Pure in heart, who are thinking about God all the time, will also see him everywhere that he can be seen,
mm-hmm.
but where most people don't see him.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, there's another aspect, and that is in an inner revelation. You know, not with the eyes or whatever, but that God will reveal his face and himself to them in an inner revelation. To those whose hearts are a habitable place for him, he'll come and reveal himself there. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 14. He said, "He that loves me will keep my words, and I will love him, and my Father will love him, and you know we will come and make our abode in him, and my Father will manifest himself to him." God will manifest himself or reveal himself to the person who loves Jesus and who's following his commandments. So there's some kind of inner revelation that he's referring to there, too. And, you know, if we say, well, which of those options did Jesus mean? My impression is, why do we have to pick between them? The whole thing is that the experience of the believer will be to be conscious of and seeing, in a sense, God in all of life in a way that other people will not. And when it's all over, they'll see him face to face.
Wow. Well, there's plenty there, Steve. I'm rolling up to one of my jobs. Thank you so much for helping me out. Sometimes you just need to stimulate the old, you know, the thought process, I guess, a little bit. And,
I'm sure.
I appreciate what you do there. It really helps me get the thing.
Okay, we've got the juices flowing now. You'll think of a lot of stuff after you're off the phone here.
God bless you. Good talking to you.
All right, God bless you too.
Okay, Steve. I'll see you.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my lines are open right now if you want to give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I do want to make this announcement about this weekend. We don't have probably very many listeners on the East Coast. We're not on any radio stations on the East Coast, although there are a number of people who listen to the program on the internet from that region. And I will be speaking this weekend in the region of Buffalo, New York. I'm flying there tomorrow. We'll have a recorded program. I hate to do that, by the way. I hate to have a recorded program. If there's any way possible, I will always do the program even when I'm traveling. If I have to do it from an airport at a layover, I'll do it. But sometimes the flight schedules just don't allow it, and I won't be able to do the program live tomorrow. So we're going to play a recorded show again, which I dread, just because this is supposed to be a live show, and I don't like to play pre-recorded shows any more than we have to. But that's happening tomorrow, that is, I'll be flying tomorrow. Saturday morning and Sunday morning, I'll be speaking at this church in the Buffalo area. And if you live on the East Coast or near New York in any way, you may be interested in checking that out. I don't know exactly Well, certainly the church service is open to everybody. I think even the Saturday morning could be. You'll want to email one of the pastors who's invited me there. And his email is Matt, like in Matthew, M-A-T-T, underscore, then the rest of the word Matthew, H-E-W. So it's M-A-T-T, underscore, H-E-W, 94, at hotmail.com. So it's Matt, underscore, Hugh, 94, at hotmail.com. If you didn't get that, you can find it at our website. Our website has most of my speaking engagements listed there. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the program here. Let's talk to Patrick from Vancouver, Washington next. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question that I was thinking of after listening to your debate series with James White, and it was specifically regarding the high priest making offerings for the nation of Israel only?
Yes, yes.
Okay. And what I was thinking of, because the point that he seemed to be making was that Christ was only offered on the cross for those that would accept him. And so he had made the statement, you know, showing that the high priest in the Old Testament only did those sacrifices for the nation. And it got me to thinking about people talk about aliens from other countries that voluntarily come into the neighborhood and want to join up with, you know, the Israelites. Do they become a part of that sacrificial system?
Aliens on other planets?
Oh, no. No, the alien from, like the scripture says, the alien from another.
Oh, the aliens. When you said aliens, I was not, I was thinking of space aliens.
Yeah.
Because some people wonder about that, too, you know. Some people think that if there's aliens on other planets, then Jesus' death must have affected them also. So, I'm sorry, rephrase your question then.
So let's say some guy from you know, a surrounding nation, you know, he goes there because he thinks, the God of Israel is the true God, and I want to be, you know, part of them. And so he goes there, and according to the Bible, and I don't know the exact scripture, but, you know, I think they're required to take the alien in their midst, accept him. And so if that alien commits a sin, is he also required to bring a sacrifice to the high priest that's offered also? How does that work?
Well, the alien could not participate in any of those rituals unless he was circumcised. And once he is circumcised, he's really no longer an alien at all. A person who was circumcised became a Jew, even if they were born Gentile and they were from another country. So it was always possible for a person to become what was called a proselyte. A proselyte was a convert to Judaism. And if they were not a proselyte, they could not participate in the Passover and in the sacrificial system and so forth as a Jewish person could. So the ministrations of the high priest on the Day of Atonement were not really intended to cover for people who were not part of the Israeli Jewish religious community. They might have living among them in their neighborhoods, they might have some non-Jewish, uncircumcised people, but those people were never really considered to be part of the nation. They were just visitors. And I don't think the Day of Atonement was to cover for those people.
Right. Okay. Well, see, because when I was listening to all of this, and I thought I heard it all, but I didn't really hear that addressed as far as after he made that comment about, you know, the high priest only does it for Israel, therefore Christ's atonement is only for those who accept him.
Yeah, well, his point was that if Christ is interceding for anyone other than the elect, then he felt that that was unthinkable. I mean, why would Christ intercede for people who are going to end up in hell? But see, he's thinking of the elect as some kind of a pre-selected number of individuals, a certain percentage of individuals that are chosen out of humanity to be chosen for salvation. And so he was thinking how absurd it would be if God had chosen not to save a certain individual, and yet Jesus was making intercession for him. Or for that matter, Jesus died for him. Why would Jesus die for him or intercede for someone who was not one of those that he wanted to save? And so he was trying to say that, you know, if indeed, if he could get me to admit that Jesus only interceded for the elect, then that would mean, of course, that that God had only selected those people to be saved, because Christ was not praying for the others, and we couldn't be saved without his intercession. My point was that the couple of places in the Bible which speak of Christ interceding are indeed instances where he's interceding for the Christians, and what he's interceding for them is that they'll be sanctified and that they'll be kept from the devil and things like that. That's the kind of intercession we find him making in John 17, for example. And that those kinds of prayers, of course, he only prays for his people. But I don't believe that his people are some set number that he determined before the world began. I believe that what was elected was a category. The category is those who are in Christ.
Right.
And individuals may be in there or not. Jesus was praying for all who would be in him.
Right.
And he does intercede for all those who are in him. But that doesn't mean that someone who's not in him today couldn't become one of those who is.
Right.
Becoming a Christian. And then of course, though he wasn't praying those prayers for that person before, he is now, because they're now in him.
When he made that comparison to the high priest, to me it sounded like he was using, is that a common statement that Calvinists make, that comparison to the high priest of the nation of Israel? Because it was, when he made that, it was sounding like, you know, aha, I got you here, you know. And I don't know, just when I heard it, you know, I immediately thought of the aliens and the whole idea that the nation of Israel was set up from the beginning to motivate and prod everybody that wasn't part of them to become part of them, because they would see how blessed the nation of Israel was. So anyway, it didn't.
Well, Israel was one of the things God did hope for Israel to accomplish, was that they would be a light to the Gentiles, in probably the very way you're talking about. But yeah, I don't know. As far as whether James White's argument about the high priest is a common one among Calvinists, I'm sure that he didn't originate it. I don't hear it brought up very often. It's not one of the main ones that comes up. He seemed to feel like it was a pretty good one.
Right.
And he felt fairly confident that he wouldn't be able to get a satisfactory answer out of me. So it's probably, you know, with the more common Calvinistic arguments, they would expect an Arminian like myself to have something to say to them. But I think I got the distinct impression that he thought I'd have nothing to say about that argument.
Right. Okay. Well, thanks.
So it's a fairly rare one, I guess.
Yeah. Okay. Great. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Patrick. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Cosette from Santa Cruz, California. Cosette, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call. I had said I would like to get your opinion on fornication. So many young people today think that if they had sex before they were married and then got married, it was okay and that it wasn't a sin. And I'm from the old school, and I'd like to know your opinion.
Yeah. Well, I believe that fornication refers to any kind of sexual activity, at least copulation, that takes place outside of marriage.
Right.
Outside of biblical marriage. So the Bible definitely forbids fornication. The Bible said Jesus listed fornication as one of the evil things that proceeds out of the heart of man in Matthew chapter 15. Paul lists fornication in several different lists of things, including 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, and also Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, I'd say. Those are lists that Paul gives of things. It says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Obviously, in saying that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's saying that these are sins. Now, of course, he doesn't mean that these people cannot be forgiven. It just means that, you know, people who persist in these things and don't repent are living in sin and therefore will not inherit the kingdom of God. Any sin that a person commits can be forgiven if they repent and stop doing it and become followers of Christ.
If they say they are Christians now, do they have to specifically pray to God to forgive them from that act?
I think so. I mean, as a Christian, if I remember something I did before I was a Christian, mm-hmm. or even as a Christian that I did, which I now consider to be sin, though I maybe didn't think so at the time, if I now recognize that I've sinned, I still have to repent. You know, they had, in the Old Testament, they had a separate set of offerings they had, like sacrifices to offer, for what they called sins of ignorance.
Oh,
if
yeah.
someone had committed a sin of ignorance, they had to offer such and such a sacrifice. Well, what's interesting is, of course, a sin of ignorance, how could anyone offer a sacrifice for it if they're ignorant of it? But that either means that they assume they've committed ignorant sins, so they offer a sacrifice just to cover that, or else it means something that they committed in ignorance, but they're no longer ignorant of it. They now recognize that something they did earlier was a sin that they committed in ignorance, but there was still a need to treat it like a sin and to offer a sacrifice for it and so forth. So I think a Christian should repent of any sins they've committed previously, even if they were not, if they didn't know they were sins at the time.
Yes, I do too. Even though they say they're Christians, but they think that that was all right because they got married. And I, as an older person, asked this one person if she had, because they got pregnant and then got married, if she had asked the Lord to forgive her of her fornication, and she was very hurt and upset with me. And I just don't know how to...
The younger generation in the West, that is Europe and America, really knows very little about biblical morals anymore. You grew up in a society where, even though most people were not Christians, it may be, they still went to church, or they still were influenced by the church's morality.
Right.
But we're living a different day now. These kids don't know a thing about biblical morality in many cases, and so when you suggest that something they did,
if it feels good, do it.
Yeah, I know, and they're insulted that you would say it's a sin, but it's something that everybody knew was a sin, a generation ago or two.
Right. Well, thank you for renewing that within my mind.
All right, Cosette. Thanks for your call.
Thank you for what you're doing today.
Thank you, sister. God bless you. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk to Mike from Portland, Oregon next. We have time and lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. The program's called The Narrow Path. The host's name is Steve Gregg. That's me. And we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And the number to call to be on the air is 1-800-438-5090. 90. Mike from Portland, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks.
Hi.
Hey, because the other caller called in and asked the question about the sacrifice, it totally reminded me because I listened to the same sermon, but a non-biblical account was Josephus. I just finished reading the Jewish Wars to catch up on the Revelation study.
Uh-huh.
And he mentions that was like a common practice at the time, that the high priest would make sacrifices for the emperor and for Rome itself.
So, yeah, I don't think he was supposed to.
Oh, you think it was,
I don't think it was authorized in the Old Testament. It was a covenantal thing. See, Israel was in a covenant relationship with God, and it was based on that covenant that God was willing to forgive their sins if they followed the rituals that he and the laws he gave them. When God gave those laws, Israel was an independent nation. They didn't have an emperor over them, a pagan emperor. See, they were intended to live as a free people, a sovereign and independent nation. But in the days of Josephus, and for many centuries prior, the Israelites had been vassal states under powerful Gentile emperors and rulers. First, the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then in Josephus' time, the Romans. And Israel had no independence, and they no doubt had come to see a need to you know, placate the emperor and you know, sort of include him in their sacrifices. I don't know when that developed, but I don't think it was agreeable with the law.
Yeah, well, that's probably why you didn't bring it up.
Right, and you know, we do know that Jeremiah wrote to the Jewish captives who had been taken into Babylon and told them to pray for the peace of the city that they were in and so forth, because in that city's peace they would have peace, he said. In other words, they were going to be there for a while. They were not going to be an independent nation anymore. The fortunes of Babylon, where they had been taken captive, were going to be tied with their own fortunes, and therefore they should pray for the peace of that city, and they would have peace as a result. And so that may be the rationale that later came to dominate all the Jewish worship as they were, as it were, captives of Rome or Greece or some other nation that they felt they had to pray for the peace of the Roman Empire. I don't know. I'm not sure when this all began.
Yeah. Well, another idea on Josephus, since I just finished reading it, I noticed he does make a lot of references to biblical stories, but they're not usually they don't usually add up to what the Bible says.
Yeah, he has different traditions. Yeah.
So was that what it was? Do you think he just had traditions handed out, even though he studied it to be a Pharisee? He just more took teachings instead of the Bible itself and kind of went off
that? Well, that's what Pharisees did. I mean, that's basically what the group of Pharisees were known for, is that they stood for Scripture and tradition. Sort of like the Roman Catholic Church today stands for Scripture and tradition of the Church and puts them about equal. The Pharisee movement, which was really just a minority movement in Israel, but they were considered to be the most holy men in Israel, so they were influential disproportionately to their numbers. There were only about, I think Josephus said, only what, about 600 Pharisees, or was it 3,000 Pharisees? I forget how many. But there were a relatively small number of Pharisees in the population. But they were the ones who defended the law and the traditions. And see, the Jewish traditions basically are the teachings of the rabbis. And the rabbis did comment a lot on the story of Abraham and the story of Moses and these stories. And there were a lot of traditions that were not biblical. And Josephus, being a Pharisee, had learned them, and he repeated some of them in his writings as if they were historical.
Well, did Titus kind of do the same thing whenever he was talking? He brought up the part where Michael was debating with Satan over the body of Moses.
Jude did that, right?
Jude, okay.
Yeah, Jude kind of is doing the same thing in a way. He's taking from a tradition that's not a Jewish. It's not a long-standing rabbinic tradition, but it was an apocryphal book, the Book of Enoch and the Book of the Assumption of Moses. They were non-inspired books. But the Jews liked them. They were inspiring books to them. And so Jude does quote from them. To whatever degree Jude is trying to affirm that that story is true, I don't know. It sounds like he is. But it's also possible that he, you know, if I was illustrating something in a sermon about, you know, how Winnie the Pooh held a balloon and took him up to the honey tree to get the honey from the bees, and I was making some kind of sermon illustration from that, I wouldn't expect my audience to think I really believed in Winnie the Pooh doing that. You know, I mean, it's more like, you know, in our culture, most people probably know that story. And it might prove to be a good illustration for something or another, but it's not necessarily an affirmation that it's true. And Jude might have been doing that, too. I'm not sure.
Have you read Enoch?
I have Enoch. I've read from it. I've never read the whole book. I'm not that interested in it, frankly.
That's kind of, I guess, my next question is whether it was worth reading or not.
The early church thought it was. The early church thought it was worth reading. They found great edification in it.
Well, I'll check it out.
Okay, yeah.
Steve. Well, thanks a lot. I appreciate it, and God bless you and your family.
All right, Mike. Thank you.
Have a good weekend.
You have a good weekend, too.
I see. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Jeremy from Portland is going to be our last caller today. Hi, Jeremy.
Hey, Steve. I think that I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. My pastor wants to disagree with me, and I thought I heard you say that you might have experienced something similar. If that's true, what did you experience?
Well, could I ask you, first of all, what denomination your pastor is of?
Baptist.
Okay. So he probably believes that all Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit at salvation.
Yeah.
And you believe that you've experienced something subsequent to salvation that you're calling the baptism of the Spirit. My experience is like yours. I was raised Baptist also, and I was converted as a child. But when I was 16, I did experience a phenomenon that I would describe as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I do so because I think it's what the Bible calls by that name. I actually, what happened was I came among charismatic people at age 16, and I'd never heard of the baptism of the Spirit until I heard it from them. But once they mentioned it, I went and researched it in the Scripture, because I was a Christian already for years before that. And having researched that, I became convinced that it was true. I became convinced that I ought to have somebody pray for me with the laying on of hands so I could be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I did do that, and I did receive that. So since I went in expecting the baptism of the Spirit, following the biblical pattern of what the Bible calls by that name, and received what appears to be that, I do consider that that's what it was. My experience, I did not speak with tongues, though I do believe in speaking in tongues, and I have subsequently spoken in tongues, but when I got baptized in the Spirit, I didn't. The reason I asked the denomination of your pastor is that if you had said Assembly of God or Foursquare, I would have thought, well, maybe your pastor doesn't think you were baptized in the Spirit because you didn't speak in tongues. But I don't know. Did you speak in tongues?
You know, I don't I don't think that I did. It was just
okay.
Very heavy duty presence. It almost like floored me. And
when did this happen?
Brought me to tears, and I haven't shed a tear in years. And I was just,
hey, Jeremy. When did this happen? Was this recent or some time ago?
It was recent, about 2 years ago.
Great. Okay. And how has your life been since then? Different?
180 degrees different.
Okay, then I would say that either you got baptized in the Spirit, because that's what happened to me. My life has changed completely, or else you just got born again. Now, see, some people, when they hear the way that my life changed, would say, well, you just weren't born again before. You just got yourself born again.
Yes.
Well, they may be right. I don't know. I mean, I think I was born again before. I was preaching the gospel for years before I got baptized in the Spirit. I mean, I was trying to follow the Scriptures. I was, you know, active in the church. Of course, all that doesn't prove that I was born again, and maybe I didn't get born again until I was 16. But I was as apparently a Christian, both inwardly and outwardly, as anyone I knew until I was 16. But then what changed was that God became a real phenomenon in my life. And I don't know how to explain that except to say that if a person knows God only by hearsay, that is, if they know God only as a set of doctrinal statements that they believe about him, then they probably know him the way I did before. And after that, God was a real presence in my life, someone I really have a relationship with, someone I talk to, and he sometimes talks to me, and he takes care of me, and I trust him, and I've got, you know, I never have any sense of his absence in my life. And, you know, his word became alive to me. I could understand it for the first time. And so, I mean, those are the things that happened to me. If that's what happened to you, I would agree that that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Cool. Well, I hear the music playing, so I'll let you go, Steve.
Okay, Jeremy, thanks for your call. Hey, congratulations on that. I wish all Christians would experience that.
Yeah, well, thanks.
All right, bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to write to us and maybe help us pay the bills, you can. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address, and you can even find a PayPal link at our website if you want to donate that way. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. Those in the Santa Cruz or Monterey or Salinas areas may want to know that I have a meeting tonight in Aptos. Welcome to join us there. If you want to call for directions, you need to call area code 831-851-0444. Thanks for joining us. Talk again soon. Bye now.